our Bibles to Numbers and go to chapter 23. Numbers chapter 23, have that marked if you would, and also mark the book of Genesis chapter 9. Numbers chapter 23 and Genesis chapter 9, and we're going to continue on in our study of the history of the New Testament church. And this is the 28th message or lesson in all this, and there's so much information to get into here. I'm trying to exercise some discernment about what to get into and what not to get into, because it's important, but at the same time I'm trying to condense things a mite so that we'll eventually get through. And we're at a place in church history that's going past the period of the Reformation, where even though there's been great truths that have been emphasized and certain Bible doctrines have been embraced during that time, still the idea, if you'll remember, is just simple reform of a church-state system, where according to Revelation chapter 17 and verse 18, that's a spiritual adulterous situation, a harlotry, whoredoms. That's the Bible word for it. And mixing the religious system under the name of Christ with worldly government. And it's plain what's missing during this time is the idea of religious liberty and the freedom to worship God according to one's own conscience. And of course, this time there's a growing desire and a sentiment that's being expressed, but there's one group that is championing the cause, and they're not Protestant in origin. They have never been affiliated with the Church of Rome, and their convictions, because of their convictions and about and beliefs about the importance of staying clear from a government church situation there, they're not Catholic and they're not Protestant. These are Baptistic groups, and they're being persecuted in every land from nation to nation during this time. The Anglicans, the Puritans, the Presbyterians, the Reformists, the groups that were following Luther and Calvin and Zwingli, all these groups despised Baptists for their separatist positions, their condemnation of any church-state union, their insistence of immersion following conversion, and their Puritan-type stance against all popery and Romanism, even if it was in the Anglican or the Reformed Presbyterian churches. And you see, to them it didn't matter if the doctrines that were being held by the followers of men like Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and such like. If they were still involved in the propagation of some of the doctrines of Rome, those Baptist groups would just openly condemn such things and let the chips fall where they might. And thousands upon thousands of times, the chips tragically fell to unnumbered saints of these Baptist groups, some of them with the same convictions, just called by different names. The chips fell to their being persecuted, imprisoned, kicked out of their countries, and most of the time murdered. And it's not a stretch to say great bloodshed over issues of justification by faith alone and baptism by immersion and freedom of conscience, separation from Rome. Great amounts of bloodshed and persecution going on over these issues, and that's a fact that's undeniable in history. And as we closed last time, we considered a real icon on this matter of religious liberty, one who is a Baptist preacher, and one of the most influential authors of all time, speaking of John Bunyan. And we closed last time speaking of the Act of Toleration that was passed 1 year following his death, the end of his life, passed in 1689. And John Bunyan's life was a life of incredible suffering. He was accompanied by an incredible service and devotion for the Lord. And he's a man of peace. He simply concluded these facts, that if God called him to preach, then he didn't need to submit to human government for a license. And if the people assembling to hear him preach the Word of God, and if their desire was to hear him preach the Word of God, well, it didn't matter to him if they were a lawful assembly or a recognized assembly by human government. He went ahead and preached to them, even though it meant imprisonment. And that their being recognized by the government wasn't an issue with him, wasn't a prerequisite. And of course, as I said, following his death, they passed the Act of Toleration. And the Act of Toleration was passed for what they called dissenters and nonconformists. And the key word in all that is the word toleration. See, it's not religious freedom. Don't make that mistake. It's not freedom they're pushing, it's toleration. Why the word toleration? Because whether it was a government-established church of Rome, or a government-established church of England, or the government-established Presbyterian Church of Scotland, or the Lutherans of Germany, or the Reformers that were following Zwingli and Calvin, they were government-established churches, biblically again interpreted as spiritual whoredom. So under those conditions, there is no true religious liberty, and there couldn't be, because there was a government-established church. And as we know by now, the seeding of America by France and Spain and England's going on around this time before the era of John Bunyan. And just a little bit before then, the Mayflower set sail, headed for Plymouth Rock in 1620 at the time of John Bunyan, which now, as we know, turns out to be the successful experiment of an American colony, the Mayflower. And upon that ship, as we know now, there was a group that had fled to England and other locations there. They had fled from England and other locations to Holland, and they formed the Church of Leyden. And they'd get aboard that ship there, and they head off to the new land in search of religious liberty for a chance at missionary activity. That is, they want to see someone saved. And they had their choice, actually. They were considering either going to the New World or going to Guyana. And they were debating that thing back and forth, and they decided to come here, to come to these shores there for missionary activity. And this is the most important seed of people to reach the new land to that point in time, given what will follow in American history. Not all the early settlers in the New World of America were Bible-believing Christians, and not all of them certainly were in search of religious liberty. It'd be dishonest to say that. But among the early settlers, there certainly was a group of Bible-believing Christians, and there was a group there that were in search of religious liberty, and their motive for going to the new land was for the purpose of winning the lost. And again, that too is an undeniable fact of history. Now here in the book of Numbers, we have a recount of the nation of Israel and her miraculous beginnings, and how God took her from another nation to establish a nation of providence. And in Numbers chapter 23, verse 22, Numbers 23, verse 22, reflecting on Israel's history and how God established her, notice what he says. He says, God brought them out of Egypt. And the idea is bondage. God is bringing them to liberty, God said. He's reminding them, God brought them out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this time it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, what hath God wrought? Now that statement's made in exclamation over God's hand in regards to the birth of the nation of Israel. Specifically, he is calling them to liberty and freedom. And this is a nation, we understand, biblically speaking, that begins like no other nation in history, but yet there are some strange peculiarities and similarities between the nation of Israel and America, and you'd have to be blind to miss them. And the similarities, that exist are due to the fact the same God planted both nations, and he established both places. Now, look at Genesis chapter 9, and when you get there, look at verse 26. Genesis chapter 9, verse 26. And it says there, and he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. Now, in chapter 3, page 23 of his work, What Hath God Wrought? A title that he takes from Numbers chapter 23, Dr. Bill Grady writes in regards to a nation of providence, he writes these words, quote, people often question whether there are any specific references to America in the Bible. When the apocalyptic passages are surveyed to identify those nations participating in end time events, the United States is conspicuously absent from view. Given the high percentage of born again Christians in this country, such an anticlimactic political debacle would be consistent with a paralyzing aftermath of a raptured church, 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. In other words, he's saying that America doesn't seem to be found in the end time prophecies of the Bible. And his conclusion was the disaster that's going to hit this nation when the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is finally called out. But he continues to write this, quote, "To find our nation in Scripture, one must turn from the book of Revelation to the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. For it's not America's demise, but rather her glorious conception that is magnified by the Holy Spirit. And as the number 9 in Bible numerology just happens to be God's number for fruit bearing, we know where to find the birth announcement. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 27, and he adds 2 plus 7 is 9, we read, God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." Now, the principle there that Dr. Grady's testifying of is speaking of Noah's three sons, over which the Bible says the whole earth was overspread. And Japheth is the Caucasian. Ham is the Negroid, and Shem is known as the Mongoloid. And Japheth, he occupies, we know, most of Europe. Ham, of course, speaking of the land of Ham, the Bible is talking about a reference to Africa. And then Shem gets Asia. And we know that of the Shemitic people, Shem, the Shemites, the Shemitic peoples, we know that's the line from which Jesus Christ comes. That's why he's called here in prophecy, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem," because he comes from Shem. That's why when people hate the Jews, such as Hitler and other Nazi groups, whatever, they call them anti-Semitic. But of course, that distinction's not just for the Jews alone. The Shemitic people involve a whole lot more than just the Jews. Truth is, the Jewish race makes up a very small percentage. The Orientals and the Asian stock make up this group. And from that line, of course, the northeastern part of Asia, down through the corner of what is North America, comes the what we call the American Indians, who are occupying what was called the New Land as the expeditions from France and Spain and England began. And so what you're seeing then is the enlarging of Japheth in that. The enlarging of Japheth, speaking of what? Speaking of European expansion. European expansion. Japheth is spreading out. Japheth is being enlarged out to a place where Shem is dwelling in tents. Speaking directly of the settling of the United States of America. Therefore, as Israel's a nation of providence, so we also have to agree the United States of America is as well. And as one would look at the history of Israel and exclaim, what if God wrought? We can do the same when we begin to check out the history of our own nation that God has founded and the things that he has done here, especially a nation that has risen up and prospered in the manner in which that we have during a period that makes up the final two stages of the history of the New Testament church, typified by Philadelphia and Laodicea. Now, much earlier than Dr. Grady, in this phenomena of Genesis 9, 26 and 27, and Japheth expanding and being enlarged in the tents of Shem, much earlier than that, there's Dr. Ezra Stiles, and he begins to point this out as well. He's preaching in 1783, and he's speaking at Yale University, and he says this in his message. Now notice this. He says, quote, "Heaven has provided this country, not indeed derelict, but only partially settled, and consequently open for the reception of a new enlargement of Japheth." In other words, Japheth has made it here. Now more of Japheth is going to begin to come here. And here's what he says. "In 200 or 300 years, this second enlargement bids to surpass the first, covering the land of America with a possible population of 300 million. Now, I mean, this is remarkable insight of a preacher back in 1783. Keep in mind, this is a man who's talking about a 4,000-year-old prophecy. And he's looking to the future of this land, and his point was, God has a purpose here. God has a purpose for what's going to take place in this country. And as we look at what happened in the beginning and in the establishment and as a consequence of this nation's providence, again, we can testify, what hath God wrought? There's something at work here. Now, you can't afford, let me say this at the start here, you can't afford to make the mistake that many Christians make when it comes to, sort of the fiction of Christopher Columbus in Christian history. Many take efforts to make Columbus, you know, they manipulate the facts, they leave out the incriminating details there, and they would seem to try to make him one of the heroes of the faith, of course, which he's not. Matter of fact, there, it's a common mistake that gets made even by people of a solid doctrinal basis there. In other words, they have a Bible-believing faith, and still they'll champion Christopher Columbus as if he was this great man in history. Now, the truth is, Christopher Columbus... Yes, he referred to the passage of Isaiah chapter 40 and was speaking of the circle of the earth. That was known before Columbus. He wasn't the first one to ever point that out. That was something everyone knew. And yes, you know, he was pointing to Bible references to prove what it is he wanted to do. But the fact is, what he wanted is he wanted his voyage there, it paid for. He's of Spain. Now, in church history, we've been talking about Spain here the last few weeks here, talking about some things there that they were connected with, just recently stating a few things concerning the Inquisition of Spain that was going on, the manipulation of the Pope concerning Spain, their subjection to the state church, and keep in mind, Christopher Columbus was of Spain. He was a Catholic, and he's seeking favor from Spain's leadership, which is Ferdinand and Isabella, to you know, pay for his shipping out on his voyage there, being backed by a Catholic priest named Torquemada. Later, they petition the Pope, and the whole thing gets kicked off. And the backdrop, you need to understand, of Christopher Columbus taking off to find the New World, the backdrop of all that, the authorities that he served under, they're burning and they're imprisoning Christians, and they're also burning thousands of copies of the Bible. Now, James Knox writes on the subject of the history of the Holy Bible in the United States of America, in Volume 1, writes of the backgrounds of the people who settled in America and the different things that were going on there, their arrival in the new land, and how that affects our country to this day, what makes up our country. And in Volume 1, he writes of the Roman Catholic Church in Florida, New Mexico, and Arizona between 1492 and 1600. And here's what he writes. He writes, quote, "Through the providence of God, European discovery of America took place at the right time and for the best interest of the New Testament church. In like manner, the eventual settlement and colonization of the New World was delayed and hindered until those with copies of the Holy Bible and a relationship to biblical truth could be the first to put down roots and establish a permanent society." Now, here's what he said again. Let me read that last part there. "The colonization of the New World was delayed, even though others were here and they were coming here." He says, "The colonization of the New World, where we're at, the New World was delayed and hindered until those with copies of the Holy Bible and relationship to biblical truth could be the first to put down roots and establish a permanent society." Now, what he's referring to is that America, by the design of God, was not successfully settled, not by those who came for purposes of gold and power and fame, or who came in the name of the Holy Mother Church, but rather it was settled by the right people at the right time, given what this nation has gone on to become and her importance towards furthering the gospel. Not to suggest that everybody in America is a Bible-believing Christian. Of course, that's not true. But to say that there are Bible-believing Christians in America who have great liberty in furthering the gospel of Jesus Christ out from this nation. Now, Spain and Portugal there, you begin to talk about their involvement. The early explorations of America and the early failed experiments of the setting up of colonies failed, didn't work, due to their greed, their lust for gold. And this is not what God planned for this land in these last 200 years and a little bit better than. That's not the purpose for America. It wasn't just for prosperity, and it wasn't just for cultural duplicity and all this other stuff there. Religious wars are transforming Europe at this time. Christopher Columbus is not only seeking for a passage to the Indies when he collides with Central America, but he's looking for gold. And the question is, why is Christopher Columbus looking for gold? Because Spain is at war with the Muslims at this time. And he's trying to finance the army so that Spain can crush the Muslims, and he lacked the money to go out and find the gold, And so he wants to, you know, petition for the money. They finally back him. And in 1492, Columbus's boats land in the Bahamas. And eventually he lands off the coast of Honduras. And when Columbus died, he still believed that he had found the eastern route to India. Well, at the same time, others are calling what he found the New World. Spain and Portugal, they're quick to send in soldiers there to subdue the Americas. The Spain and Portuguese, though they claimed to be evangelizing these Indians, here's what they did. These Indians, they were called Indians because where Christopher Columbus thought he was. Now I think they're referred to as Native Americans. But their method in evangelizing them for Mother Church was to go in there before they attacked them and read off a statement of doctrines and beliefs that they had as Catholics. And they, of course, read these things in Spanish. And none of these natives knew what they were reading. None of them knew what they were talking about. So when no one came forward to be converted to Catholicism, they slaughtered them. And that's the way they operated. This was under the guise of evangelizing the natives, evangelizing the savages there of the American lands there, because they weren't after their souls. They were after their gold, they believed they had. That's what they were trying to get. Now, the failed early settlements of the Roanoke and Jamestown experiments weren't any better. It's the same situation. Roanoke is the result of the Sir Walter Raleigh debacle, of which there's nothing to show but a ghost town. And then 20 years later, under James I, and we made reference to this already when we was talking about him, had a lot to say about King James there, another experiment with Jamestown was about to begin. And he wrote of that voyage. He was speaking of that voyage there. Here's what King James said. He says, quote, "Propagating of the Christian religion to such people as yet live in darkness and miserable ignorance of the true knowledge and worship of God, and may in time bring the infidels and savages living in these parts to human civility and to a settled and quiet government." Now, that's what King James' intentions were. That's what his motives were. But despite what he wrote and despite what his intentions were, that was not the intentions of the men that signed up to go. And you say, well, how would you know that? Well, you could just look and see just by the passenger list of everybody that signed up to go. And what you realize is they're not going to stay. They're not going to settle down because there are no women on this ship. And there's no families for their household and to set up a homestead. None of that is in the makings there. What they were looking for was a get-rich-quick fix, and they were after the savages' gold. And you know they're not interested in settling in for any missionary work because of who was on the ship there. Now, the motive would have been about the same. A lot of men, maybe some of the men sitting here, I have been in a crew of men where maybe it's a pipeline or it's a mining camp or something like that, and it's just men. And you all pack up in one vehicle and you go somewhere to make some fast cash, and that's really a very debasing situation because men, we'll sleep in the mud. We're not worried about that. And that's kind of the mentality that you would have had involved in this situation there. They're just going off to make some fast cash, and the motive would have been about the same, despite what the motive of King James was. And so, you see, this is what they're wanting to do, and the question is God in it? Well, they load up on the ships, and 6 weeks into their voyage, those three storm-tossed ships of the Virginia Company are still anchored off the coast of England. They can't even lift anchor and go because God's not in it. They're stuck on that ship for 6 weeks. Three ships, they're stuck on them. For 6 weeks, they can't even get out of the harbor. Their voyage took 5 long months. 5 months. Now, the Mayflower took 65 days. They're in it for 5 months. And when they get to the New World, I mean, it's just untold misery. Constant hardship. It's a disaster. And whereas those on the Mayflower, certainly they met with trouble, they met with some problems of their own, what would take place oftentimes, though, God would intervene. And he would interrupt those periods of misery with blessing, and there would be some sort of intervention and deliverance that would take place, and a time of blessing. But that wasn't true of the other experiments. The other experiments, it was just long, steady misery. Now, the Mayflower, on which there was a group of Christians, we know, and they wanted religious liberty, and they sincerely desired to do some mission work towards the so-called savages there. They entered into a storm that was so fierce on their voyage there that the main beam was cracked. And everything's gone. They're dead in the water now. And upon that voyage there, because their intent was to go and live, you know what was on those boats? Their families. They got women on these boats there. And their intent not only is to go and set up a homestead and do missionary work, but also to evangelize. So they also loaded their own printing press so they could print Bibles and spiritual literature. And from this printing press, what they just simply removed was what was called the great iron screw in order to repair the beam that was cracked on the Mayflower. And so here's what we know. This man, William Brewster, had he not taken his own printing press for the intent of printing the Bible and printing pamphlets and educating and reaching the Native Americans by Bibles and spiritual literature, if he wouldn't have taken that, if that would not have been their intent, there wouldn't have been any Plymouth Rock landing. They'd have been stuck out there. But because that was their intent, they went loaded. They were prepared. And because they were prepared, they were able to finish the voyage. Now, the Pilgrims wanted to land in Virginia, but instead they landed in Massachusetts. Several years after the landing, the Puritans came and absorbed the Pilgrim settlement. Now, neither group really, as a whole, wanted religious liberty. What they wanted was a colony that believed everything that they believed. That's what they wanted. And to show you how their little local government was functioning there, to become voting citizens, residents had to confirm that they were Christian, and that was all in order, you know, to be able to vote. So you see how closely related and associated their Christianity was with the way they governed. Again, there's no liberty in that situation there. Now, skipping around, just trying to save some time here, skipping over some good information, just suffice it to say there that back in their home country, concerning people who weren't Presbyterian, Anglican, Puritan, Lutheran, or Catholic, or the Reformed sect, a law protecting dissenters and nonconformists, as they were called, the Act of Toleration, it was needed. And you know why? Because they were intolerant. They were intolerant. Do you know what they brought with them when they came to the New World? What they imported with them? That same intolerance. And there is no law there protecting them. For example, Mary Dyer, born in 1611, died in 1660 in Massachusetts. She's hanged for heresy because she claims she had personal fellowship with God. There are scores of others there that were banished and put out into the wilderness there, the new land, so that would eventually kill them. And this is the separatist Roger Williams, born 1603, dies in 1683. He would challenge the colony's alliance with an accepted church and how it governed itself. And when he first got there, they were so glad to have him. They offered to him the position of pastor and teacher, which would also have made him a civil judge. And so even though he would have liked to have been able to influence them, at the same time, his conscience wouldn't allow it there. He was greatly opposed to having the authority to be able to enforce religious conviction upon others there. And so he turned down the offer. And what he was trying to do was he was out trying to win the Native American, or the Indians as we call them, trying to win them to Christ there. And so in time, there began to be a growing concern over Roger Williams' stand, despite all their talk about tolerance there. There's no freedom, and they end up banishing Roger Williams in 1635. That's bad timing, because his daughter is 2 years old. His wife is pregnant, and winter's coming on. He has no horse, so what he has to do in leaving there, he has to trek the icy eastern landscape for 14 weeks to get where he's going there. Finally, one of the natives he'd been trying to serve and reach there with the gospel gave him shelter. And in time there, the next year, Roger Williams paid a native tribe a fair price for a small bay to the south of Massachusetts. And that little patch of land that was his, he called Providence, after God's dealings there, Providence. And there, every faith was welcome. Rogers' charter declared, quote, "No person within said colony shall be called in question for any opinion in matters of religion. Persons may enjoy their own judgment in matters of religious concernment." Now, 3 years later, he founded the First Baptist Church in the New World. Now, right there was formed a haven of safety for those seeking refuge who are being banished out of other colonies. They'd go there. And it's a place in which the civil government recognized no affiliation with any church or denomination. And of course, there's more to come on all that later on there. But what that's called is religious liberty. And it's good we've got it in this country. I mean, it's been a disaster in countries where they don't have it there. And this is not an overstatement to say it came on the backs and the bloodshed of Baptists. You got to understand that there. It's not an overstatement to say the freedom of religion in our country is a product of Baptist conviction. And we'll prove that a little bit later. So looking upon the idea of the first explorers and the settlers of America, you had all these unsuccessful attempts at conquering this land initially for Mother Church. First, you had Coronado leading an expedition of 350 Spaniards, 800 enslaved Indians out of Mexico in search of the, quote, seven golden cities of Cibola. Then there's De Soto, who searched the southeastern U.S., burning up with gold fever himself. Then there's Ponce de Leon, who amassed a fortune in gold and slaves in Puerto Rico. Then there's Cortez, who led an expedition into Mexico and secured the treasure of the Aztecs for the Pope. Then there's Christopher Columbus, who's given credit by his victims of his exploits there when he returned to Europe for the civilization of Europe, and not the civilization, because of all the rape and torture they were guilty of back in the New World. And that's the kind of man you're dealing with. But upon the Mayflower, some other kind of seed of people's planted, and it's towards religious liberty. Towards religious liberty on this ship there, going into that soil here in this country, it's planted, and it was planted as these people were on a quest for souls, a missionary effort. And that seed planted, it comes to fruition. We'll talk about more of that later on. But meanwhile, back in England, things are dying off in regards to the momentum of the Reformation, and they become just as dead and ritualistic as they were before. Human events in history and the Bible are just human nature, and humanity as a mass is pictured as troubled waters. And I've said it before, this is the way events go. They go from one side to the next. And that's not just church history, that's all history. That's events. You see this thing going on. I mean, here's President Bush. We get attacked. Let's go to war. We go to war. Let's get out of the war. You know, anti-Muslim, now pro-Muslim, anti-Christian. And that's the way the thing goes. That's throughout history. That's people. We're like troubled waters, sloshing back and forth from one side to the next. You know, this Obama's the greatest thing. Now you got a Republican in Massachusetts. Because people are rejecting the Obama administration and what they're trying to do. In Massachusetts! That's an amazing thing. But that just illustrates the way this thing goes. It goes like that. That's human nature for you. It's like a pendulum. It just swings back and forth and back and forth. And whatever happens, you can put like a passion for God or a conviction for Bible truth on one side and put humanism on the other side. And anytime you have somebody make a move towards the Lord, action, you have a reaction. And that thing goes towards maybe a period of revival and renewal, and then suddenly there's this period of all this gross humanism and darkness that comes in as a result of what's taking place. And I believe we could see that even in our own lives demonstrated. Period of revival and glory, and then all of a sudden, man, what is going on? What's wrong with me? And it just goes back and forth. That's the way the thing goes. Human nature is like that. It's like water, just flat, sloshing back and forth. And things are dead in England, spiritually dead in England. The period of Reformation, the intent for those that are involved, remember again, as I said, was a mere reform of the state church. Even if the Lord himself had other plans, they wanted to keep things in control of their church. And some of them had different churches. And so they went to different countries, and they established a church state there. And as things die off completely from the Reformation and the darkness of depravity comes creeping back into society, you start going towards a period known as the Great Awakenings, a period of revival, of which there's more of a pure intent towards God and a better motive than there was in the Reformation period. And that brings us to the ministries of men like John and Charles Wesley and the great George Whitefield. Now, these men are used of God to spark revival in England, and they would have a large impact on revival that takes place in America as well, as they would travel here, and they're involved greatly in this period of the Great Awakening there. Of the nine colonial colleges in America, six of them were born as a result of those periods of revival. The awakening started the foreign mission movement in America during a thunderstorm there. You had a period of revival sweeping the campus of Williams College in western Massachusetts. Samuel Mills and four other students hid in a haystack to avoid a thunderstorm. And while they were there, they began to pray. Just get together and pray. They weren't afraid, but just while they were there, they decided they would unite together in prayer. And before that prayer meeting was over, they pledged themselves to go as missionaries wherever God might lead them. And it's out of that group you have your what's called your first American missionary, so to speak. And the American and British awakenings lead to an explosion of evangelism, and thus the conversion of a worldwide multitude of souls there throughout the 19th century. I mean, they begin to go out and take the gospel out. So think about this. Here's a revival that affects both the New World and the British Empire, and it sparks worldwide missions. So anyone connected to that's going to be pretty important. And that's the men, George Whitefield and the Wesley brothers. Now, John Wesley was born in June of 1703, dies March the 2nd, 1791. And along with his brother Charles Wesley, he's given credit for the founding of the Methodist movement. Charles Wesley's 4 years is younger, was born 1707, died 1788. Whitefield was 7 years Charles's younger, making him 11 years younger than John. He's born December 1714, dies in 1770. And as far as Charles Wesley is concerned, he's best known for his 5,500 hymns that he wrote. Pretty busy, and some say that in all he would have written over 8,000, many of which can't be found today. But of the ones that are found, and you'll find many of them in that hymn book you sing out of here at this church, singing Charles Wesley's hymns there. They've lasted. They've lasted, and God bore witness with them then, and God bears witness with them now. Charles Wesley was saved, but he struggled with the thought of assurance, and as late as 1738, he professed that he'd finally found peace with God and could rejoice in hope of loving Christ for all eternity. Even before that, though, he and his older brother belonged to a group that they called the Holy Club in school. The Holy Club. In 1733, he invited this poor errand boy to join in on their meeting. And the man was well accepted by one of the brothers, and that was George Whitefield. George Whitefield found that Charles Wesley was very emotional and open-hearted and friendly, whereas John Wesley was very still-willed and careful and cautious, and he would describe him as a perfect man. And from there, there would be close fellowship, and they would work together, Whitefield and the two Wesley brothers. And that's not to say they didn't have their trying moments, that they would agree on everything. They certainly would not. They had their trying moments. Now, even though the Wesley brothers had taken in George Whitefield, that fiery passion that Whitefield had as a preacher, that would gain much more attention than the Wesley brothers had before him. And here's what they say of George Whitefield. It's written of Whitefield, quote, "Perhaps no 18th century religious figure was better known than George Whitefield, termed the marvel of the age, a preacher capable of commanding mass audiences across two continents without any institutional support through the sheer power of his personality. Whitefield wrote best-selling journals, and before he was through, drew audiences totaling in the millions. White and black, male and female, friends and enemies, all flocked in unprecedented numbers to hear the grand itinerant." And had that in quotes. "Wherever he would visit, people could do anything, it seemed, but stay away." Now that comes from a Presbyterian account of Christian history. They called George Whitefield the Heavenly Comet. Now Whitefield, when he was young, loved theater. He loved theater, and because of that, he was accused of taking that with him into the pulpit. This is the detractors. They try to say he used drama to enhance his messages to the multitudes. The truth is, according to what others wrote of Whitefield that knew him best, it wasn't him using drama in the pulpit when he preached, as it was a strong passion for preaching that he held and that people were seeing when he preached. He couldn't have been too animated. If you ever saw the pulpit he would take with him, it was a little stand that he would climb up in. He couldn't move around in. It was like a little cage, and it had a stand where he'd place his Bible. And so all the animated theatrics people would complain about was simply him raising his voice and flailing his arms in the air when he preached. And for them, that was out of character for a preacher to act in such a way. He raised his voice, you see. They didn't understand that. And some of the people, we could call them reviews, as they would write about George Whitefield's preaching there. And he was a celebrity. And back in those days, that didn't mean he was an actor, a Hollywood actor. That just meant everybody knew George Whitefield. And in those days, they would write about him. And they would criticize him for these gestures and this movement and his voice inflection he would use when he preached. And he'd get criticized like they criticized Elvis Presley when he was on that show there here early on. I forget what show it was. Some of y'all would remember. But he got criticized for, you know, inciting people into a frenzy. That's what they said about George Whitefield. They said he was inciting people into a frenzy. And really what was taking place is people were overwhelmed with his passion for the truth and the scriptures that he just kept hammering to them about their need to be born again. And they'd come by the thousands, and it was a marvel. People thought, what have they come to see? And they'd see this man down there and in the middle of everybody, standing on a little frame with his Bible over this, preaching outdoors. And they didn't understand that. But other than his passion for preaching, there's something else involved, and that's the Holy Spirit of God. And that's what made the difference. And I can read his messages to this day. And I've got many George Whitefield messages, and as I read them, I can't see him and I can't hear any voice inflection. I'm reading. And what I still sense the Spirit of God all over those messages. They are powerfully filled with truth. As a young man, he was affectionately known as the boy preacher. Fiery, passionate, knew the scriptures, had points to his messages. That was unusual. People didn't understand that. Here's what they wrote about him. They said he built his preaching upon precepts, truths upon truths, making a case for his subject as a lawyer would, bringing about a conclusion that involved their will. In other words, he preached in a way to make people make a decision after he was through preaching. That was later said of John Wesley too. Whitefield had throngs of people that were coming to hear him, and he wasn't ashamed to go out after them. He was an open-air evangelist. What we would say, George Whitefield was a street preacher, and he loved it. Charles Wesley, he was preaching in small homes and prisons, but in 1738, he was urged by Whitefield to join him in preaching outdoors. Here's what Charles Wesley said. He said, "I refused due to the fear of man." And then he said he contemplated how it would look if he was to do this, how that would look to his cultured friends. Then Whitefield simply told him he would take his place at Moorfields the following Sunday. Didn't ask him, just said, "I need you there the following Sunday." Charles Wesley wrote, quote, "My inward conflict continued, but I prayed and went forth in the name of Jesus Christ." And later he writes of his surprise to find 10,000 helpless sinners waiting for the word. And of that event, he said, "The Lord was with me, even me, his meanest messenger." Now, as I said, Whitefield and the Wesleys, they didn't always agree. Matter of fact, they greatly disagreed at times. At one occasion there, the subject of election and predestination came up. And Charles Wesley, being so emotional and less reserved than his brother and less in control than George Whitefield when the subject came up, he blew up, he exploded. He called John Calvin the firstborn son of the devil. And then he up and walked out. And they didn't speak again for 7 years. I mean, that was a big fight. The point of Calvinism was always a point of contention between John Wesley and George Whitefield. At the beginning of the relationship, though crowds saw things differently, they saw Whitefield as the man. That's not the way Whitefield considered himself. He was subservient to John Wesley. When they were young, he had went to him in the Holy Club and asked him for some advice, and Wesley gave him some advice, and George Whitefield said of that advice, "It delivered me from the wiles of Satan." And so all his life, he admired and greatly adored the character John Wesley. He thought of him as a man of God. When they were talking about an issue before and John Wesley began to speak about it, George Whitefield would say, "I am but a novice, and you are more acquainted with the things of God. And so he highly respected John Wesley there. And when John in 1736, John Wesley would take off to Georgia, he entrusted Whitfield with his Oxford Methodist. And it was at that time, while Wesley was away, that George Whitfield became so well known by everybody. People were talking, and by word of mouth, people were hearing about this young, fiery preacher. And there were scores of those that loved him. There were others that would go out of their way to attack him on what he believed and what he was saying. But for sure, he was getting attention. Some, they were comparing him to Moses. Some was comparing him to David. Others were saying he is the modern-day John Wycliffe, the morning star of the Reformation. Later, Whitfield would confess that such appreciation and attention went to his head. He wrote a preacher in 1739 where he said, quote, "Success, I fear, elated my mind. I did not behave toward you and the other ministers of Christ with the humility that would have more became me." But even though his notoriety at that time excelled that of John Wesley, he showed John Wesley that deep respect. He was asking John Wesley to come in after him as he was about to leave. And as John Wesley was coming, he says, "This one coming after me, I'm not worthy to unloose his shoes." Now, when he finally did get both Wesleys into field evangelism or street preaching, they're said to have worked together as brothers, Whitfield doing most of the preaching. And as many people came to know Jesus Christ, it would be John Wesley, most of all, that would organize the new converts towards studies and discipleship. But that matter of Calvinism, it did work a wedge in there. John Wesley preached a message called Free Grace, in which he referred to limited atonement as blasphemous, representing God as worse than the devil. Now, George Whitfield, he wasn't one to defend the doctrine of Calvinism most of his ministry, and wasn't one to propagate it, but he was concerned with John Wesley's position on the subject of grace, that it would cause a sinner to trust in his own merit, his own righteousness, which would result, of course we know, in the sinner's damnation. J.D. Walsh writes this, and this was in response to George Whitfield upon seeing the published sermon of John Wesley's message back in England to his converts. He's in America, and he sees the published sermon. He writes a 31-page letter to Wesley, basically telling him, don't ever preach that message again. And it's not with that attitude. You'd have to read the letter to see just how careful he was about even approaching Wesley with that position there. But Walsh writes this. He says, when George Whitfield left England in 1739, he was the recognized leader of the evangelical awakening. He entrusted his thousands of converts to John Wesley's care. When he returned in 1741, he found that many of my spiritual children will neither hear, see, nor give me the least assistance. Some of them even send threatening letters that God would speedily destroy me. Now, yes, what had happened? Wesley had been preaching on the errors of Calvinism, preaching against Calvin's thought of predestination, and he was emphasizing holiness in the believer's life. Now, in reality, these two, for that period of separation, you know what they could do? They could easily pick each other apart. On focusing on the problems of election and predestination as John Calvin taught, there's plenty of holes there to pick on, and the other focusing on the foolishness of believing in sinless perfection. And if you sit and listen to both these guys argue, if you sit under both of them, you'd walk away thinking neither one of them are right. And that's the situation. Now, that because there's not just those two positions. There's not just Calvinism and Arminianism. That's a different study. There's also Bible-believing Christianity, where we understand what election is referring to in the Bible and predestination is referring to in the Bible, and we understand the believer's free will and how all that works together. Now, these guys published journals, wrote sermons, published notes, devotions. They came from these men. If you want to know if John Wesley is a great preacher, then all you got to do is look up his sermons. They're still around. You can read them for yourself, but I'll just tip you off ahead of time. He is a good preacher. John Wesley is a great preacher. George Whitfield is a great preacher. And while they were burning it up in England and they were preaching with the power of God, multitudes were repenting and coming in faith in Jesus Christ, there's another movement of God that was going on in the New World at the same time. There's a preacher known for making his case there understood. He preached a message that people were talking about called the justification of God and damning sinners, which sounds like a Lulu. But he preached it, and was seeing results, and there was a stirring going on. People wrote of a building tension as if something was about to happen. And in 1741, in Enfield, Connecticut, Jonathan Edwards, born in 1703, dying in 1758, he preached the famous message, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." Now, he's hard of seeing. Simply what he did was he stood in front of the congregation with his notes like this and a candlelight, and he read that message, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." And as he did, people began to swoon and faint and lose their breath as they listened to him speak and give the scriptures and start to make his case about the damnation of sinners and God's justice in that. As he began to make his case, people began to hold to each other. And one man quoted, "I fear for my soul. I fear I'm headed for hell." Jonathan Edwards' text was Deuteronomy 32:35. "Their foot shall slide in due time." And I brought with me tonight the message, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." It's good I didn't bring it in the pulpit with me. I left it out there because it's time to go. But as God bore witness to that message. Now listen, folks, they still talk about that thing today. You can look it up. Matter of fact, I got several copies of "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." I don't know why. You go to the store and I see there's a little bit thin paperback, and I say, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." I'm going to take that, and I'll take it and I'll buy it. Then I come through there and I'll see a real nice book, and "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," and I'll take that. So I got about 4 or 5 copies of this message still in circulation today. This is from 1741, you understand? I mean, this is a famous message. When I was in high school, our teacher, and I don't know if she claims to be saved or what, but she passed out these notes on "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," and she warned the class before she got up. She said, "Now I want to warn you, the first time I ever read this message, my thought was, oh dear, I'm going to hell." And she said, "Now, when you read that," she said, "don't think like that. Don't think like that." So the message is still effective because that's the theme of the message. And people responded. Now, what will happen is we meet back next Wednesday night, Lord willing, we'll be looking at how Whitfield and Wesley will show up in America. And revival will kick off, and the importance of all that was going on during that time, and we'll lead on up to the other great evangelist in American history. I'm gonna try to fit it all in 2 more lessons, okay? And then we'll get into the soul winning lessons I've been telling you about. I'm looking so much forward to, but we still got that period of Laodicea to finish on, and not a lot to brag on here, but. At least something to note. God notes it, and we need to note it, all right? So let's go ahead and stop there tonight. Appreciate you coming to church for a good, boring lesson on church history, but nevertheless, we'll have it on tape, like I said, if we get through this. And anybody has any questions, you can always make reference back to it, all right? Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for these that have come out tonight, and thank you, Lord.